There we go.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Let's try that again. Good morning and welcome to Sioux Mass. We are really glad that you're here this morning, that you braved the obviously the very treacherous weather that we're having out there, that snow and blowing wind. And yeah, personally, I hope that we actually do get some snow today just so that we can check the box that it was actually a winter. A few announcements. Glenn is going to be going on a missions trip through Nooksack Valley Reformed on April 4th to Guatemala, and he would appreciate some prayer for that. There is going to be a potato feed fundraiser on February the 14th at 6:30 p.m. at Nooksack Valley Reform, and that is to raise money for the missions trip and for everyone that will be going. We want to continue to pray for each other, that our love for one another and our love for others would abound in full knowledge and discernment. And I especially just want to encourage us all to think very seriously about the thought of bringing others into this place, bringing others to this church so that they can worship with us, and how we can accomplish that, how we might even perhaps change the way that we think or the way that we do things in order to welcome people into this body so that they can worship and be equipped, and then they too can go out along with us and do the work of the gospel. We want to continue to pray for Shirley Herringa, who is in the manor, Janice Van Deest, who's in the care center, Bob Ratter, who is in Bellingham Orchard, and Hattie Van Weerdhuizen, who is in Meadow Greens. And let us also please continue to pray for Alice Adink and the family as they continue to grieve. Let's hold them up in their prayers. The grieving process is important and difficult and needs encouragement and support. The father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, in the mid and early 1500s, sought to challenge the Holy Catholic Church in their thinking and assumption that you needed to do various things in order to attain salvation. That you needed to, your salvation was based upon works. And he is noted for, it's called the 95 Theses, in which he and his theology challenged that salvation was through faith alone, that all we needed was faith in Jesus Christ, and that that was sufficient, that there was no other things that we needed to do, no other rules that we needed to follow. We simply had to have faith in Jesus Christ, and if we did, if we believed that Jesus died on the cross, we were then saved. He is known for the Reformation and is known as one of the founding fathers of what is now considered the modern church. And he wrote a hymn that we are going to sing very soon. One of the verses that stood out to me that we will be singing goes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." Please stand with me as I read through a section in the book of Revelation before we sing. From Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created."
Amen. Well, and look, it's snowing outside. From Psalm chapter 34, verses 11 through 15. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. We're going to do a little something different this morning. Feel free to walk about and greet people. Shake their hand, hug them, smile, say welcome.
As you see, I'm not wearing glasses. That's because I see the back row really well. In God's providence, the surgeon that did my right eye was a Christian. And he and I spoke a bit. And one of the things that this Laser Institute does is they tell you they will pray before the surgery unless you rather not. And one woman walked in with a t-shirt that said, "I do not pray." I assume they didn't pray for her surgery, except in their minds. But as the doctor prayed for me and the surgery, he was the man who started the Institute, I don't know how many years ago, and they have offices in Alaska, Washington, Oregon. So it's a rather large institute. And here was this man, in great humility, acknowledging the God who created the eye in all of its mystery. Here is a man who probably has done thousands of surgeries on the eye. And he humbly went before the Creator and acknowledged that he was not able to do what he did except that the Creator enabled him. Now that's the doctor I want. I want the doctor who understands those things. It got me to thinking. It got me to thinking about what we do here at the church, what I have done or not done as a leader, and it got me stimulated to bring back some things that we did before COVID, maybe not the way we did them then, maybe with a little change. And that has to do with understanding. And we can begin with this morning with Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. But what is a good work? We're very good at saying so-and-so is good. He was a good man. She's a good woman. They're good people. I'm going to give you a definition of what a good work is. A good work is done, it's the right action, it's the right motive, and it has the right goal. The only motive that is good is to please God. The only goal that is good is to increase God's kingdom. If you do whatever you do for any other motive, it's not good. If you do anything for any other goal, it's not good. So, this morning I'm going to read Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. That's your job. And this is what God promises. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God promises, as the scripture says, the writer wrote, and he says, I've never seen the righteous begging. So when we give, and this church has been blessed, number one, we're not in debt. Praise God, we're not in debt. Number two, we've managed to pay all of our responsibilities. But if we give so that we meet our bills, if we give so that we meet all of our responsibilities, that's the wrong motive. The correct motive is that you give to honor God. The goal should be not that we have the building in good shape, not that we support missions, not that we pay the pastor. The goal should be to honor God. So, what I'm encouraging you to do is to go home and evaluate your giving. And remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. I think I told you this, but I had a man in Wyoming. Every time he gave, he would go, "Wee!" God loves a cheerful giver. That we do not give out of necessity, nor do we give out of obligation. We give out of joy, and we give because God has been generous with us. Let's pray. O most merciful Father, who of your gracious providence have heard the devout prayers of your church and turned our dearth and scarcity into plenty, we give you humble thanks for this your special bounty, beseeching you to continue your loving kindness unto us, that our land may yield us her fruits of increase. To your glory and our comfort, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand to sing Praise the Savior.
Jesus is alive.
Let us pray. You be seated. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you that you are merciful to us and gracious, that you sustain us from day to day. We thank you and praise you, Father, for how you use us. You use us for the glory of Christ and for the edification of your church, and you use us to expand the kingdom of God. What a privilege it is, Father, for us to be ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We who are but creatures made from the dust of the earth get to serve the Creator, the one who called forth light, who created all things after the counsel of his own will, and the Lord God who sustains all things. What a high privilege it is, Father, to serve him, that he calls us beloved because we are in the beloved, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you've given us the indwelling spirit whereby we call you Father. We thank you and praise you that he is the one who is active in sanctifying us. He's the one who leads us in a plain path, who causes us to remember your word. We ask that we would be your faithful servants and meditate upon your word day and night, that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season. And that we would also, Lord, hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. That we would inform our decisions with your word. That we would inform our worldview with your word. That we would inform how we regard government and how we regard human authority with your word. We thank you and praise you that you've given us the church. We thank you that you've called us to gather together, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We praise you and thank you that the church is not only here in Sumas, but it's throughout the world. You have your servants in every nook and cranny of this globe. And we praise you and thank you that the church of God is indeed, quote, universal, unquote. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful and that we can go to various places and we can find your people and they can find us and we can fellowship one with the other and that we can rejoice in the Savior that you have sent and the Savior who will one day come and gather his people to himself. We ask, Lord, as we continue to remain here, that we would take our responsibilities to declare the gospel seriously, that we may remember that our first responsibility as your children is to bear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We thank you, Father, that you are pleased to use us in this manner. So we ask that you are the one who would open our mouth, that we might show forth your praise, and that we would open our mouth and speak your word into other people's lives. We know, Father, that it's your word that gives life. My word is nothing. It is your word that gives life. And we ask that we would be your faithful servants in speaking the truth in love, in speaking so that the hearer receives grace. And we thank you and praise you, Father, for this particular congregation. We thank you for your steadfast faithfulness throughout the years. And we thank you that you have caused us to gather together. And we ask that we would pray and that we would pray together, that we would pray that we would be salt and light in Sumas, and that if we have a reputation that does not honor you, that reputation would change and that people would know that we are your disciples and that we speak of Christ and him crucified. We ask now that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name, amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from John 16:1-11. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged.
Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and God, we once again thank you for your word that you preserve through the centuries. We thank you for your word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We ask, Lord, as we meditate upon it, that your spirit would work in us and quicken us, and that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We return to the Gospel of John, and hopefully we'll finish the Gospel of John. We've had three goes at it. But we're picking it up in John 16. And there are some things that we need to remember. That the theme of John 13 through John 15:17 is love. Remember John 13:1. God, Jesus loved his disciples to the max. Don't you just love to think about that? Meditate upon it. That God loves his disciples. He cannot love them more because he loves them to the max. Isn't that amazing? And that throughout John 13, 14, and most of 15, he speaks of gifts that he will give. He speaks of the love that he has for the Father, the love that he has for the church. And then in John 15:18, he begins to speak about hate. And that goes through John 16:4. Divine love for the believer, worldly hate for the believer. I don't know about you, but on occasion throughout my life, I've wondered if I'm a Christian because so many unbelievers enjoyed my company. And I wondered whether I was not living as I ought. Because according to the scriptures, if I live as a Christian, the non-believer will eventually find me an opprobrium. An undesirable person. That's not me saying that. That's what the scripture says. The scripture says that the world will hate me because it hates my Lord. And if I'm living as I ought, the world will hate me. You see, while Jesus Christ was here on earth, the world hated Jesus. They tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. They had not very many nice things to say to him, and eventually they crucified him. Jesus is gone. And why is he gone? He's gone because when he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. So the world can't attack Jesus anymore. It can attack his people. It attacks his people. And if we read the New Testament, we see in Acts 5 how the disciples rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy. Paul records all the suffering he endured for the name of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 29. He was whipped. He was imprisoned. He suffered a few days in the deep. And we are told in 2 Timothy 3 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, the last beatitude says, "Blessed are we when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Once again, there are times in my life I've examined my life and wondered, am I living as I ought? Do I really believe the gospel? Do non-Christians find me unpleasant? Because the scripture is clear that if we live as we ought and we are servants of Christ, we will be persecuted. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. You have died with him. Remember Galatians chapter 2? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, for it's Christ who lives in me. So you have died with Christ if you are his child. Therefore, you will live with him. As a matter of fact, you live with him now, for you are alive and you possess life eternal. That's what Jesus told Martha. I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die. So, if you have been, you have died with him. When he died, you died. Paul writes in Romans, he says, I was baptized into his death. I was baptized into his burial. We get all excited about the word baptism because nobody translates it. So anyway, I'll translate it for you. We have been identified with his death, and we have been identified with his burial. Therefore, we are to walk in newness of life. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. There's the picture in Revelation, that we sit on the throne with Christ. Christ is on his throne, and we are sitting there with him. And we're told in Revelation chapter 1 that you are kings. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. So Jesus begins John 16 with, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. He is informing you. He is warning you. He is equipping you so you're not surprised. Peter writes in his book, don't be surprised when you encounter the fiery trial. Don't be surprised. When the world hates you, it shouldn't be alarming. I told you this is going to happen. The world will hate you. So Jesus is saying, don't stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. He's speaking to the Jew, and you need to understand what being out of the synagogue means. It's being excommunicated not just from the church, but just from all Jewish culture. You are pushed out of Jewish culture. If you are put out of the synagogue, you no longer can go to family reunions. You no longer can participate in the festivals. You're out of the synagogue. You're done. That's why in John chapter 9, when that gentleman was healed and his parents were inquired and they didn't answer the question that they were asked because they, quote, didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. But Jesus is telling his disciples, you will be out of the synagogue. And that time is coming that when you're killed, the people who kill you will think that he offers God a service. The Jews thought they were offering God a service when they crucified Jesus. The Muslims think they're offering Allah a sacrifice when they murder you. And sadly, there were people who professed to be Christians in church history who murdered other people who professed to be Christians, and they did it in the name of Christ. How tragic is that? Just tragic. But Jesus warned us. He warned us that the time is coming that when they kill you, they think they're serving God. That word serving for those who kill is a word that specifically means priestly service. People professing to serve God will murder Christians as a priestly service to the God they think they serve. Why? Why does this happen? Because they do not know the Father. They don't know me. They don't know the Father, and they don't know me. If you know the Father, you know Christ, and if you know Christ, you know the Father. So if you don't know the Father, you don't know Christ, and if you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father. And those who murder the disciples of Christ don't know the Father, and they don't know Jesus. You must understand that people who say, I believe in God, if they don't also know Christ, they don't know God. You may have people who say, I believe in Jesus, but they have no clue who the Father is. You must know the Father as well as the Son. And Jesus continues with these men and he says, I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you it's coming. You're not surprised. Matter of fact,
It's one of those things that, according to the New Testament, when you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, this is one of those things. How does the world respond to me as a person? Do they find me comfortable, or do they find me uncomfortable? I don't know that it's because of my faithfulness to Christ, but I can tell you tales of going places and somebody in the crowd that I enter goes, "Hello, Pastor Kent." And immediately the behavior changes. Immediately. Language becomes pure. Everybody kind of straightens up and sits up straight. And I don't think it's because of my faithfulness to Christ. I think it's because of the label, which is sad. The label means nothing. Nothing. What matters is my faithfulness to Christ, not the label. But Jesus doesn't leave the disciples there. He speaks about a provision. He says, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." As long as Jesus was with them, Jesus got the hate. Jesus got the persecution. Jesus got the anger. But Jesus is no longer going to be here. And so Jesus, in preparation, is reminding them that he's going, and because he's going, you, my ambassadors, are going to get the hate and the anger. You are going to get what I got. And then he says, "Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He's rebuking them. Why is he rebuking them? Well, he's rebuking them because if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. That's from John 14. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm leaving. Notice the if clause. If you loved me. So what's he telling them? He's telling them, "You don't love me." He's telling them that you're self-possessed. You're more concerned about yourselves than you are in me. You are focused on yourself rather than being focused on Christ. None of you asks, "Where are you going?" But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow instead of joy. But Jesus is going to again rebuke them with, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." As long as Jesus was on the earth, the disciples were with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was in Jesus, therefore the disciples were enjoying the presence of the Spirit with Jesus. But when Jesus ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and not only is the Spirit with you, the Spirit is in you. That means your body is the temple of the Lord. That means you, wherever you go, you carry the Holy Spirit. So you are a living temple. Wherever you go, the Spirit of God goes. Wherever you go, you represent God. Your speech, your language, everything about you should represent God, because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And Jesus continues this concept. When he comes, what will he do? Now, many of us know these, and many of us apply that he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and we think that has to do with the individual sinner. It's true. The individual sinner must be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's true that only the Holy Spirit can do that. But there's more to it here. Remember, through this whole process, he's talking about how the world will persecute the church. The world convicts the church of not being what the world wants. As a member of the body of Christ, you should know that Genesis 1 through 11 has all the major doctrines of the scripture in Genesis 1 through 11. All of them. And if you deny Genesis 1 through 11, you may as well trash the rest of the Bible. The fundamental thing that you need to understand from Genesis 1 is that God is the creator. That underlies everything in the rest of the scriptures. Everything. If you do not believe that God is the creator, you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe that you are transformed by the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in anything that the scripture teaches. Fundamentally, to all the doctrines of the scripture is that God is the creator, and that's the first thing we learn of him. In the beginning, God created. What's the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit comes, and he convicts the world of sin. Why does he convict the world of sin? Because they do not believe on Jesus. If you, the world, do not believe that Jesus is God, that he is man, that he is the creator, that he died, that he rose again, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again, you don't believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. And therefore, you are lost. You must believe in Jesus Christ. And you must believe in all that he revealed of himself and all that the scriptures reveal of him. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict. Now, this word convict, as it's used here, is a courtroom term. It's a courtroom term. If you say, I'm convicted of, I need to lose weight. Well, that's not in view here. I'm convicted that I really need to get a new car. That's not in here either. This is a courtroom term. And when you go into a courtroom and the judge slams down a hammer and says, you are convicted, that means you are guilty and you're headed to judgment. That's what's in view here. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. The Holy Spirit will judge the world because the world does not believe on Jesus Christ. I can't believe some of the heresy that's out there on the internet. I'm serious. It's sad. It's absolutely incredible how much heresy is out there. And it's free to anybody that wants to go read it. And unless you know the scriptures, you will not be able to discern that it's heresy. It is abominable. We need to understand that it's very important that if you do not believe on Jesus Christ, you are not a believer and you are bound for hell. You must believe that he is God. He is one person in the Trinity. You must believe that he is man, because as man, he bore your sins on the cross. You must believe that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended in heaven, and now that he is in heaven, he's interceding for you. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will be the judge of all the earth. The Holy Spirit will not only convict the world of sin, but of righteousness. The reason he's convicting the world because of righteousness is because Jesus goes to his Father, and you'll see him no more. Why is Jesus going to the Father? Because the work of redemption is finished. That's what he said at the cross. Remember? It is finished. What's finished? The reason he came. He came to die for sinners. That's why he came. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. It's a worthy and acceptable statement that Christ came to die for sinners. He died for sinners. His work is done. He's fulfilled the law in all its parts. Therefore, he is the only one who is sinless and able to enter into the throne room of heaven on his own merits. He's the only one who can enter into heaven on his own merits. Only one. But because he completed the law and because he died for sinners, I and you can go into heaven on his merits, not mine, his. And that's why the world is convicted of righteousness. What the world says is good works is a pile of ash in the mind of God. What the world defines as doing good is worthless before the throne of God, which is what the scripture says. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags is a nice way of saying it. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the only way that I can get into heaven. Nothing I do, nothing is meritorious for my getting into heaven. And Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the only one that we need to believe in. He is the only one who satisfied God's law. He is the only one that we may enter into heaven through. And lastly, the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Christ Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Do you believe that the devil is destroyed? The scripture tells us that he is. He's destroyed. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes this conviction. The Holy Spirit is the one who slams down the hammer and says, he's done. A number of times in the past 4 or 5 years, people in the congregation have said to me, what am I supposed to do? Why don't you tell us what to do with your sermons? The simple thing that you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Then, what am I to do? I am to do the work of the kingdom of God. And you have three things here. Three things. You are to speak of Christ as the one who died for sin. What's the second thing? You are to speak of his righteousness as the only means that you and I can be acceptable before God. Whatever you do on this earth is not meritorious, cannot be meritorious, and cannot enter into the kingdom of God because of your work. You can only enter into the kingdom of God because of the work of Christ. That's it. You can't do it on your own. Nobody can. What else are you to do? Don't get involved in the occult. Don't get involved in all those things that the wicked one will draw you into. There are a myriad of ways, doorways into the occult. The devil is destroyed. He's done for. That's why the scripture says that we are to resist the devil and flee from him. He's destroyed. We don't have to wage war with him. We wage war with our flesh. That's what we wage war with. We wage war with our flesh. We don't need to wage war with the devil. The scripture tells us that the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. May I suggest to you that the world and the devil can't do squat unless they attack your flesh. We need to understand that we have the indwelling spirit. And when the world comes up to us and is vicious, hates us, we answer them with grace. We bless them who curse us. We pray for those who despise us. Why? Because we know their destiny. And we know that whatever they say to us, God will hold them accountable. God will hold the wicked one accountable. He holds me accountable. But he will hold them accountable. Because you and I, because we are children of God, are the apple of God's eye. You and I are the apple of God's eye. And he sings among us. There's great rejoicing in heaven when an unbeliever becomes a believer. They throw a party every time somebody is repentant, confessing sin, and they become dependent upon the blood of Christ. That's your privilege to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. Motivated by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. That's what Jesus Christ said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Jesus will go on to speak of the Holy Spirit. And I suggest to you that one of the things that we don't take seriously is that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our mouth that we may show forth his praise. The Holy Spirit is the one who is busy transforming us. If you live a life in Christ for any length of time, you will be transformed. You don't transform yourself. The Holy Spirit transforms you. You can't transform yourself. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. That's why Paul writes, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's the Spirit of God that works in you and through you. I need to work out what the Spirit of God has already done. And so, the greatest gift that we have been given by God after our birth, our new birth, is the indwelling Spirit, whereby we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you need to feed that. How do you feed that? Meditate on God's word. Memorize God's word. Gather together with one another to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another as the day of the Lord is approaching, and to pray. That's how you feed all that. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's in his righteousness that we come to your throne, that it's in his work for us that we are presentable and made holy. We thank you, and we don't understand it, Lord, but we thank you that from heaven you see us as saints. You see us as holy ones. You see us in Christ, and therefore we are beloved. We thank you and praise you for this that you've revealed to us, and we ask, Lord, that indeed we would be your faithful servants. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, What If It Were Today? Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and we ask, Lord, that we would truly believe that we are your servants and that we are your representatives wherever we go, that we are truly the temple of God, and that we are indwelt by the Godhead. We praise you and thank you, Father, that you are pleased to use these vessels of clay to proclaim the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that is the message of life, that men and women may be transformed from death to life because of the work of Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do as well, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.